most of knowledge when you're in a classroom, a student, comes about because of making distinctions. If you do woodworking, you need to make distinctions between the various kinds of wood that is available so you know, well, exactly how to apply the finish and what kind of finishes work best. I was at the dentist yesterday. He made distinctions between those teeth that look good and those that might have a problem. Fortunately, I had a big x-ray of my whole head. I don't know why they're doing that, but anyway, they were looking for tumors and things like that, and I came out real good. Distinctions are really critical. They're really critical in the area of theology. And one of the distinctions that not everybody makes is between the various denominations. And that's what we're going to be talking about on Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, May the 14th, here on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Why is it necessary to make distinctions? It's necessary to make distinctions because when you attend a particular denomination's worship service, you need to be aware of the fact, well, this is what they're going to be talking about. And whatever they're talking about is usually why they form the denomination. Now, how many kinds of different denominations within Christendom are there? Well, there's Roman Catholic, there's Orthodox, Lutheran, Anglican, Presbyterian, and Methodist. Then you have what's called Congregational Churches, Anabaptist. You have Baptist churches, Churches of Christ, Adventist churches, Pentecostal churches. Why is it important to understand that? Because sometimes they came about because they were really opposed to the kind of religion that was going on at the day in which they were formed. But for example, I think most people imagine that the division in the Roman Catholic Church, which was the church from the beginning in the early church, that that came about at the time of the Reformation, around 1517 to 1534. But in reality, that church was divided in 1054. It was a great schism. Occurred between the East, which was the Orthodox Church that we call today, and the West, which was the Roman Catholic Church. And there were a number of reasons why the Orthodox Church came about. In fact, on July 16, 1054, Cardinal Humbert entered the Cathedral of the Holy Wisdom in Constantinople just before the worship service. He stepped to the altar and left a letter condemning Michael Cerularius, Patriarch of Constantinople. And of course, Cerularius responded by condemning the letter and its authors. In that moment, Christian churches of the East and West were severed from each other. You know what the disagreements were over? That they really focused on the bread. What kind of bread can be used in the Lord's Supper? And also the addition of, in the Latin, it's called filioque. It means, and the Son. The statement in the Nicene Creed, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, the reason we say that is because that is not only the word used in the Bible, but what does Jesus say? I'm leaving and I will send you the Holy Spirit. Proceeds from the Son. Well, the Orthodox Church doesn't believe that. They believe the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father. And we could spend a whole hour talking about why that makes a big difference or not. But suffice it to say, a lot of the denominations broke away from each other on issues that may not be as critical as one would think. Now, and the Son is a critical issue, but what kind of bread should you use in the Lord's Supper? You see, if it was the Passover, as the Gospel of John says, that Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper, then they would have been using unleavened bread. Now, I personally don't see a big deal with this. You can use normal bread, you can use wafers, you could use leavened bread. I don't see it as a big deal any more than the kind of wine We certainly don't use the kind of wine Jesus used, because at the Passover it was six parts of water to one part of wine. And of course we don't have the wine he used either. Now, while I don't have a problem with using different kinds of bread and different kinds of wine, I do have a problem using potato chips and Coca-Cola. No, actually, there are some churches that do that. At the Lord's Supper, they distribute potato chips or pretzels and then Coca-Cola or Sprite or whatever you want. And why do they do that? People change what is required when you're a liturgical church following the church year. They change because they no longer disagree with the doctrine behind what is the normal church year. Now, what doctrine do people who use potato chips and Coca-Cola, what are they denying? They're denying the true presence of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You see, they regard the Lord's Supper as a fellowship supper. That is an occasion to get people together, have a good time, get to know one another, compliment one another, help out one another. Just a social party. Now, in Jesus' day, when you had a party, you would use bread and wine. But in our day, a lot of times, you use potato chips and Coca-Cola. And that was the thinking that one of the pastors who led that kind of a service was telling me. Now, I have to admit, that was back in the 1970s. You don't hear too much of that anymore. But part of the reason you have different denominations is because things happened in the religion at the day, and people were so frustrated for one reason or another that while they tried to stay within the existing church, they were kind of forced out. And, of course, the biggest example of that, which was the second big division in the Christian church, was the time of the Reformation. In fact, the Pope at that time was called Leo the Tenth. Now, why was he Leo the Tenth? Was he the tenth of 12 brothers in a house? No. The number behind the Pope's name means that he was the tenth Pope called Leo. Just like you have John the 23rd or something like that. Well, on June the 15th, 1520, Pope Leo the Tenth wrote a letter condemning Dr. Martin Luther. He had placed 95 theses on a bulletin board of sorts and had challenged the sale of indulgences, which was a fundraising effort to pay for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And Pope Leo X charged Luther with heresy and threatened to excommunicate him if he did not retract his writings within 60 days. Well, on January the 3rd, 1521, Luther replied by publicly burning the letter of excommunication and condemned all who agreed with the Pope in the sense that he said that they were no longer teaching appropriately. He was actually excommunicated on January the 3rd, 1521. He had burned the letter sent from the Pope earlier. But that came about not only because of indulgences, namely a coin into the coffer wrings a soul from purgatory springs. People actually thought you could pay to get people out of purgatory into heaven. And Luther, of course, challenged that. And as the Reformation matured, the real teaching of justification by grace through faith alone became the signal operative principle that the Reformers had against the Roman Catholic Church. Now, unfortunately, during the time of the Reformation, not all the churches who then followed Luther continued to follow Luther. In 1522, for example, in Zurich, Switzerland, there was a man named Ulrich Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. And he began by persuading people to break their Lenten fast, their traditional Lenten fast. And he also said that priests should be allowed to marry. And, of course, when some of the Roman Catholics began to challenge this, what Zwingli had said, the Zurich Council, and in those days the cities, the government was really involved in the church quite a bit. They supported Zwingli and agreed that the Bible should guide Christian doctrine and practice. Now, from the Reformed tradition, which began there, these include Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and so forth. In 1525, a follower of Ulrich Zwingli, his name was Conrad Grebel, he began rebaptizing people who had been baptized Roman Catholic when they came into his church. And they began to insist on adult believers' baptism, which means they opposed infant baptism. They're called Anabaptist, and the word Anna doesn't mean against baptism. It's really the Latin word for again. Anabaptist means you need to be baptized again as an adult if you were baptized as a child, because that really didn't do anything. Now, that's their teaching. And unfortunately, some of them attracted extremists who really advocated violence in the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, some of them became really pacifistic and began living in communals. And from that came the denominations that we know today of as the Mennonites, the Brethren, the Amish, that they descended from this original Anabaptist movement. Now, the main three denominations or movements that came about because of the Reformation was the Lutheran, the Reformed, and the Anabaptist. Now, Roman Catholics countered and began the Council of Trent under Pope Paul III, which really firmly established the doctrines and practices of Roman Catholicism, which the Reformation was very much against. In fact, in the Council of Trent, they said things along the line that if anybody believes that you're saved by faith alone, apart from your works, let him be anathema, which means, you know, kicked out of the Holy Christian Church. So the Council of Trent has never been recanted. And if you really want to know what the Roman Catholics believe, the new Roman Catholic Catechism still has the teachings of the Council of Trent. And they have additional ones also. Since, of course, the Council in Trent, they have a new doctrine called the Assumption of the Virgin Mary. That was adopted, I believe, in 1954, if I remember. And it means that Mary has bodily ascended into heaven. So she's just not with Jesus in the spirit, like you and I will be when we die as Christians. No, she bodily ascended, and of course, one can speak through her to the Christ. Now, having seen those movements, the Reformation, the Lutheran, Reformed, and Anabaptist, then the Roman Catholics had a kind of a counter-Reformation. There were also new churches that began called post-Reformation movements. And one of the first one was in 1608, John Smith, S-M-Y-T-H. He really was a former pastor of the Church of England, but he rebaptized himself by pouring water over his head and formed a congregation of English separatists in Holland who opposed the rule of bishops, infant baptism, and other such things. This really began the start of the English Baptist churches. They particularly were divided over the theology of John Calvin and also Jacob Arminius. Now, Arminius, he taught a teaching that we really don't find in the scripture, that you cooperate in your salvation, that you really don't have original sin. He had some very odd teachings, and those were some of them. Later on, there was a restoration movement in the 1800s, from which come the Disciples of Christ and the Churches of Christ. In England, probably one of the most popular new denominations that came about occurred in 1729 with two brothers, John and Charles Wesley. They gathered with three other men. They studied the scripture. They received communion. and disciplined one another according to the method laid down in the Bible. Now, they had really large religious revivals in both England and America. And from the Wesleyan family of churches come the Methodists, the Wesleyans, of course, the Nazarenes, and the Pentecostals. So that pretty well covers most of the denominations, except for a few ones that maybe have been started by one person and not many people have joined. Even in North America, there's some 50 Lutheran denominations, but most of them, except for the top four or five, are very, very small. Some of them only have five or six congregations. But they had broken away from whatever denomination of Lutheranism they were for one reason or another. There's a lot of discussion to try to bring more and more back. But one of the greatest movements that occurred in the early 1800s occurred by a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. He made an attempt to make Christianity appealing to people who were influenced by rationalism. Now, rationalism was trying to teach that the Bible is rational and you can really understand it from a rational point of view. He argued that religion is not a body of doctrine. It's not provable truths. It's not even a system of ethics. It really is something that belongs to the realm of feelings. Now, there's no denomination named the Schleiermacherian denomination, but he had deep influence on a lot of Christians in various denominations. Probably those affected most by his way of thinking are the United Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, which we would still include as Christian churches, but also Unitarianism. We have an ethics society here in Clayton, near our radio studio, of Unitarians. And Unitarians basically can believe just about anything you want. There's no creed. Everyone kind of makes up their own mind what they believe. You can try and persuade others, but there's not a set of beliefs for you to become a Unitarian. They kind of believe, and if they believe in a God, those who do believe in universalism. That is that somehow everybody is really going to be saved because God is just too loving a God to realize there are some people suffering in hell for an eternity. So they definitely are not Christian in the sense that they contradict the clear passages of Scripture. Now, why are we going through this? We need to have a little historical background to recognize that there were reasons that these various churches came about, and that they therefore, most of the reasons, have something to do either with practice or with doctrine. Practice or doctrine. Now, we're talking about law and gospel. So what we want to talk a little bit about today is how do these various churches regard the way of salvation? In other words, how is a person saved? You'll see that the bottom line is that these denominations are Christian because they all do focus on Jesus Christ as their Savior and the work that He has done. I got an email from someone kind of criticizing my view that Roman Catholics can be Christian. Now, this is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church as to how we are saved. Christ died as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Now, substitutionary, that sounds like a big word, but just think what it's coming from. Substitute. Have you ever gone to school and all of a sudden your teacher is sick at home and you got a new substitute? In fact, there's a movie called The Substitute. It's about a teacher who comes into a public school where there's a lot of violence going on, And, of course, he's some kind of green beret with all kinds of great karate moves. And he basically tries to clean up the violence in the school, called The Substitute. I think there was even such a popular movie, it became Substitute 2. But when Jesus is a substitute, that means he takes upon himself the violence of the cross, where he endured the eternal punishment of sin that you and I should have been going through. So for Roman Catholics to say that, you can hardly not be a Christian and say something like that, which means this shows their Christian roots. Now, they do believe, though, that God by his grace infuses a supernatural gift of faith in Christ in those who are baptized. And that gift of faith is maintained by doing works of love, receiving penance as a sacrament. That means confessing your sins, receiving forgiveness, and then what do you have to do to make up for it? And also the receiving of the Holy Eucharist. So while we would definitely agree with the Roman Catholics that Jesus is the substitution for you and for me, we disagree that grace is some kind of a power source that is infused in us, and that therefore we grow as a Christian. I just got an email today from the West Coast asking me about process sanctification. So I did a little work on that, and there's actually books written that, okay, when you're justified, you're a Christian. But now there's a process, they say, where God takes you through, and this particular book I was reading, 7 steps of becoming more sanctified. It's called a process of sanctification. Kind of like one of the analogies is like the process of becoming a father. The longer a man is a father, the more he matures as being a father. He goes through certain stages of fatherhood. And these folks were saying, see, that's what happens to us. In the life of sanctification, the Holy Spirit takes us through certain stages. I'll do a little bit more work on that, but it's highly unlikely that we're going to be in agreement with that. And we'll point out some of those things as we go through it. But if you have any items you'd like me to read in preparation for that hour, then let me know at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Or you can come and talk to me personally tonight at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church. That's right. 6:30 tonight, we begin our second of 4 evenings with the good folks out at Blessed Savior. You do not need to be Lutheran to attend or a member of the congregation. It's at 2615 Shackelford Road. And Shackelford is just a ongoing extension of Powdershell, which is an ongoing extension of McDonnell Douglas, that you pick up at Highway 270, turn left, go 4 miles until you hit 2615 Shackelford.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert with an update on our most recent Share-a-thon. As we continue to tabulate the Share-a-thon mail response, we're pleased to report that we have reached our 2008 goal. Current pledges total over $101,000. If you haven't yet responded to Share-a-thon 2008, it's not too late to mail in your gift. If you helped us to surpass our goal, thank you from the bottom of my heart for your generous support.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. The notion of being the man of the house may seem like a cliche in today's world, but not according to God's Word. Here's my colleague, Dr. James Dobson.
The Scripture refers to husbands loving their wives to the point of death, if necessary. The responsibility is to care for her. And when you go back to provision, you know, the Apostle Paul said that if a man won't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's worse than an infidel. This is an important principle. You need to teach this to your kids, and fathers are in the best position to do this.
The physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being of a man's family depends on his ability to care for and provide for them. The role of leadership and responsibility is foundational to being the man of the house, not just for today, but in order to set an example for our kids. You can find great resources to help you in your parenting journey at our website. Find us at focusonyourchild.com.
In Romans chapter 13, Paul says, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." But what happens when rulers are evil? What happens when government is wrong? We talked about that earlier today on our Bible study program with Pastor Peter Kurowski. If you missed it, tune in tonight for the Bible study repeat, 6:05 this evening.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Hey, John, you want to do a morning show promo with me for this Thursday?
Well, I don't know who's going to be on this Thursday, Paul. I know we're talking about the Trinity, but I don't know who's going to show up.
What's the choices?
Well, it might be St. Peter, you know, or it could be Dr. Martin Luther.
You know, if you just tweak that Galilean accent just a little bit, you could be St. Patrick.
St. Patrick, well.
And then we could talk about the Trinity, like I'm looking over a three-leaf clover.
Well, listen in Thursday. We'll see who it is.
AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, parenting strong-willed kids. Do you have one? And giving moms permission to recharge. Plus, learning valuable lessons from our past mistakes. All that and more coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Now showing at the Missouri Botanical Garden, colorful, playful mosaic sculptures by Nikki through October 31st. See 39 mosaic and painted sculptures gathered from around the world placed throughout the lovely 79-acre botanical garden. And get this, the garden will offer audio commentary of the exhibition by cell phone or MP3 player available for download at mobot.org. See the works of Nikki at the Missouri Botanical Garden now through October 31st.
Tom Baker, Law Gospel, as we're trying to make distinctions between denominations in a fairly broad way, so that when you go into a Roman Catholic church, you're not going to be surprised that they're praying to Mary. When you go into a Reformed church, you're not going to be surprised that they're not saying that it's the body and blood of Christ in with and under the bread and the wine. When you go into a Baptist church, you're not going to be surprised when they don't baptize infants. So these distinctions are important. And it helps you to make one of the most important decisions you make in your life that you're able to do, and that's what congregation are you going to become affiliated with in order to worship and bring your children up and ask people to come to. Our numbers here, in case you would phone us, are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and we're going to go over and talk to Selena. Hi.
Hi, how are you doing today?
Good.
I'm a little confused. I don't know how you can become more sanctified or how you can become more of a father than when that child is conceived, because even at the death of a child or even at the death of the person themselves, they don't stop being a father. Look at all the people who are doing genealogy, checking for fathers and grandfathers all the way back to as far back as they can go.
Yes, I think, let me explain it a little bit, what I think they're saying. There's one thing about being intrinsically a father, and that occurs because of something outside of you. And as you well said, Selena, that would be the birth of a child. You are a father. What they're saying in becoming progressively a better father, they're talking about the function of being a father. Look at how many people, young children today, have never seen their father. So many split families.
Right.
In comparison to a father that's there all the time, leads them in Bible study, takes them to church. So you're going to hear on Father's Day all kinds of sermons, which you probably didn't hear on Mother's Day because that was Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit kind of, excluded mothers to a degree. But you're going to hear what it means to be a father, and they just don't say you're a father perfectly and have progressed appropriately just because you have helped to give birth to a baby.
Right.
That's what they're talking about.
Okay, well, but it still doesn't mean that, you know, you can become a father without that or being sanctified. It's the same thing. You may grow in your sanctification, I mean, become more mature Christian.
Yes.
But you're still just as sanctified as, you know, when you started.
I think that is the analogy I think you've been hearing us use is adoption. Yes, even an adopted child can become more mature as a child in the family, but does she become more adopted?
No.
Very good. So I think your point is well taken, and I'm going to look a little bit more into this progressive sanctification. I have to say I'm a little ignorant of it. So I don't want to really say too much until I really understand where these folks are coming from.
Okay, because that kind of confused me when you were talking about that. I'm just like, I don't know how that can actually happen.
But. No, I think you're absolutely correct, but give me a little time to do a little research, and I've got some other people helping me on this, and we'll see where we go.
Okay, great.
Thank you so much. Boy, I love for you folks to get confused on something that doesn't appear to have biblical warrant. Now, we can't be misreading these people. But I think this kind of leads into what a lot of people are saying today, that the way you do your life here on earth is going to make a difference as to what degree of glory you're going to have in heaven. So you want to climb the ladder of progressive sanctification to try and get to that point where you're going to be really recognized by God as one of the top flight Christians. See, if that's the kind of thinking going on here, we need to understand, yes, you're a Christian, but any good works you do are by grace. Now, progressive sanctification thinks that grace is a substance and you get more grace. That's what they mean. Yes, I become more mature by grace. We mean God's gracious attitude towards you. So that if God recognizes you as being sanctified and living the sanctified life, that's only because of his gracious attitude, because you don't deserve to be looked on that way. So there's no way to measure, in my opinion, progressive sanctification by looking at your works, because you aren't able to discern what works are truly part of progressive sanctification or part of your attempt to make sure you're saved. And if they're the latter, wow, then they're not really part of the Christian life at all. So I appreciate that Selena gets confused, because that happens to me too when I hear some sayings and I say, well, what does that mean? Like, I get confused when I hear people say that God is not a Trinity. He just appears in different forms. Just one person, one God, appearing in different forms. And then I remember the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is in the water, the Holy Spirit is in the form of a dove, and you hear God the Father's voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So if you can believe that one God, one person, can appear in three different ways all at the same time, that's beyond common sense. Why don't you just stick with the Bible, which says there's three persons and one God? Both of them are miraculous. Both of them are beyond our human reason. We're taking a look at denominations in this first hour of Law and Gospel, because so many people, I'm listening to a lot of political radio these days. It's very interesting, but they kind of just lump all religions together. And how do they lump us? And I'm just not talking about Christian denominations. I'm talking about non-Christian denominations. The Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians, we all have one goal in our religion, and that is to be kind to our neighbor. Religion is seen as ethics or morality. And that's why the Eastern religions, a lot of people like going towards them because they're not so ethical. They don't have a set of guidelines you have to follow. They're more contemplative, and they're more like feeling religions. So you do what you feel, you think what you feel, and you can convince yourself to do powerful things just by saying it to yourself. So it's a totally different kind of religious approach in contrast to Christianity. Now, Anglicans, for example, or Presbyterians, those that follow Calvin primarily, and he was a teacher at the time of the Reformation, they have a view that the primary teaching in the church is not justification by grace through faith, but the sovereignty of God. So when you hear somebody talking about the sovereignty of God, then that's something that you can pretty well guess, oh, that's somebody who is speaking about God's sovereignty, and we want to know about that. Now, the word sovereignty only appears once in the New King James Bible. It's in 1 Samuel 14, verse 47, where Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all the enemies on every side. Actually, the word sovereignty there is just the word for capture. So it's like when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. The King James reads, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel. So the word sovereignty doesn't even appear here in the New King James in a rightful sense. But what they mean by sovereignty is God's power. And what they teach by that is there's nothing that happens that God isn't behind. He's responsible for everything. And when you start saying that, that God is responsible for everything, because they can't imagine how a human being can be more powerful than God, but it doesn't take to be more powerful than to go against God. Just think about this. Were you a child? Yes. Did you have parents? Yes. Did they tell you what to do? Yes. Did you obey them perfectly? No. Were you more powerful than your parents? No. So disobedience can come about by someone who is weaker than the individual demanding the obedience. And God is not a dictator where he has to control everything. Nothing happens, you know, unless he does it. No. He permits us to make choices and live with them. A lot of times those bad choices we make and begin living with them drive us back to the cross of Christ. So he even uses our bad choices. But in light of this, God's sovereignty, it leads to the peculiar notion that God did not die for the world, even though that's what John 3:16 says. He only died for those who are being saved. And the reason they have a problem with that is because if somebody's going to go to hell and God is totally in charge, if he is sovereign, then he must have sent them to hell. It must have been his choice to send them to hell. So now you got the strange teaching that there are some people that you're talking to that don't have a ghost of a chance of becoming a Christian simply because God's already decided to send them to hell. Even though he's given you the impression that you're to preach to all the people. So, the other thing about the Calvinists, Calvin had this interesting notion that when Jesus Christ became incarnate, that is, when he received a human body, that the human body was so distinct from the divine that it really can't have the characteristics of the divine at all. Well, what that means is, to put it simply, that when Jesus is in his glorified state, when it says he's at the right hand of God, that is true about the body, but it's not true about his divine nature. His divine nature can be everywhere. But being a body, which can't be everywhere, they feel that, therefore, it can only be in one locality. And if that's true, then when we say, this is my body, this is my blood, in regard to the Eucharist, we can't really be thinking that you're getting his body and blood, because his body is somewhere else. It's not everywhere. It doesn't have the ability. But the reformers under Luther believed that you can't divide up the Christ. You can't divide him into the divine nature and the human nature. Since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven, the divine and the human are never inseparable. Where the divine is, there is also the human, and vice versa. So, though we believe that people who follow Calvin are Christians because they believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, he became your substitute, and he atoned for your sins. Think of the word atonement. You can read it also as at one meant, to bring us together as one. And that he did by taking the care of that which separated us from God, namely, we needed to be punished. God couldn't be one with us until that punishment took place. And that took place, of course, when Jesus died on the cross. So, we believe, though, that even though these folks may not believe that the body and blood of Christ are in with and under the bread and the wine, they do believe that Christ suffered and died as an offering for sin, freed us from sin, and reconciled us to God. Now, there's one other area, and that's where a lot of Christians have a little problem. You become a living member of the church by believing in Jesus and keeping his commandments. And it's that latter part that we do not agree that the Bible says. Where does it say that you become a Christian by keeping his commandments, or that you stay as a Christian? No. The works have nothing at all to do with whether you become or stay a Christian. In becoming a Christian, there's a set of works directed towards you. And that set of works is totally the work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, took upon himself all your sins, and was your substitute. And then in regard to the process that occurs after you are saved, your works can't possibly help you to be saved, because you can't even do one until you're already saved. And we've talked a lot about that. So there's a difference so far. We've looked at Lutheran, we've looked at Roman Catholic, we've looked at Presbyterian. And if you'd like to phone up, our numbers are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Eleanor. Hello, Eleanor.
Hi. I think I understood you to say that now that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, he has a human body still, and that wherever... I mean, that body is omnipresent as well as his divine attributes are omnipresent. I'm good with his divine attributes being omnipresent. I'm a little shaky on his... I'm real shaky.
Yes.
On his, so do you have some scripture verses for me?
No, I just made that up.
I doubt it.
I know. It's just like saying that. How about taking a look at Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends into heaven? You know, they're looking at him... And how does he ascend into heaven? Did he leave his body on earth, or does he ascend with his body?
With his body.
And listen to what they say in verse 11. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We believe, teach, and confess that Jesus is a human being right now. And for that, well, we've got a number of passages for that, but one of the most comforting, do you believe that Jesus sympathizes with you when you're going through a tough time?
Yes.
Well, how can he if he's no longer a human being?
Because at one point in time he was human, and he doesn't have, I mean, he's not a good forgetter. He remembers these things.
In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it does not say, we had a high priest who sympathized, but... we do have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And verse 14 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and listen to the name, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, Jesus, the name Jesus, was not used in the Old Testament. It was a name given when he became incarnate. Remember, Jesus of Nazareth.
Mm-hmm.
There are just plenty of passages that indicate that Jesus is a human being right now. But I can understand your confusion, Eleanor. I had some great Bible Sunday school teachers, and I think it was in my 10th year at St. James, and I asked them, do we believe that Jesus is a human being right now in heaven? And there were two or three of them that weren't sure. And the reason is, when you think of a human being, you think of something that is limited by time and space, don't you?
Yes.
And see, Jesus is not that kind of human being. When we say the divine attributes are shared with the human body, that means that Jesus in his humanity now knows all things. Remember, when he was on earth, they asked him, when is the last day? And he says, that alone the Father knows, because he was in his state of humiliation. And the state of humiliation, that means he humbled himself, is best described in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, it says, took the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross. Because, see, as God, he couldn't get hungry, he couldn't get sleepy, he couldn't die. But he did not make use of those divine attributes when he was on earth here in his humanity. But listen to the next verse, 9. Therefore, God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that under the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we believe that in his human nature and his divine nature, all the time together, he can be everywhere, he can know all things, and he's also still almighty.
Okay. I think this is what I have inside my head, which is that when our Savior took humanity, took on a human body in order to come and rescue us, he was limited by doing that. And I'm making the assumption that having a human form is restrictive and confining and would inhibit him from being able to carry out all of his divine functions. So I guess I'm wrong on that concept.
Yes, because as God, Jesus can do anything.
Oh, good point. I get it.
It's as simple as that.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Eleanor.
Bye-bye.
God bless. 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Steve. Hi, Steve.
Hey, Pastor Baker, how are you?
Very good, sir.
Another awesome show. Thank you very much. I have a question regarding different denominations and their views of once saved, always saved. I have a non-denominational Christian neighbor who says, no, we once saved. Jesus said that I haven't given up any or lost any that the Father has given me, so that means that there's no possibility that we can be lost after we're saved. And I know Lutherans don't believe that, and I wanted you to kind of explain it. And if you could, if there are some Bible passages too, because this guy loves Bible passages, and you know they are good, but sometimes just a regular explanation. I know your adoption explanation, that's a good one, but if you have some Bible verses, that would be better yet.
Let's ask this question. Let's use. Are you still there, Steve?
Yes, I am.
Okay, the verse he used about Judas, he says, not one was saved except the son of perdition. Now, there not one was lost except the son of perdition. Now, that is obviously referring to Judas. Mm-hmm. He also says, not one was lost to whom the Father has given to me. We call that the elect. We believe the elect will never be lost, but the elect are only those who persevere in faith to the end. And until that, any one of us can become a Judas. I mean, you'd have to assume that Judas was never a believer, which means Jesus chose a disciple that was an unbeliever. It makes no sense. Just like King Saul, the people said, we need a king. God said, no, you don't know what you're asking for. No, we want to be like the other nations. Now, Saul committed suicide, you know, was with the witch at Endor, certainly went to hell. You'd have to say that God chose an unbeliever to be their first king, and then, well, that's not fair. No wonder things fell apart.
Mm-hmm.
So there's just too many examples in the Bible. You'd have to say that anybody who ever fell or is going to heaven never was a believer. And that is scary because those who believe once saved, always saved, they know of individuals in their congregation that fell from the faith. At least it appears they fell because they're no longer believers. If you say those people never were believers, yet they had all the signs of being a believer, how do you know you're a believer?
Right. Well, that's exactly what they do say is, well, they never really were believers to begin with.
I know, but then let's say your friend's name is Jim. I would say, I'd look at Jim and say, okay, Jim, why do you think you're a believer? And whatever he answers you, you can say, well, you know, that fellow who fell from faith, that's what he used to say too. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, when they fall from faith, they really will say, yeah, there was a time I really believed in Jesus and all this. I just don't anymore. I become Mormon.
Mm-hmm. Well, doesn't it apply that if you can fall from faith, then it takes your work to stay in faith?
No. Think of being adoption. I love adoption. I've only got a few seconds left. Are you going to be able to listen to the next part?
Yes, I will.
Okay. I will talk this. That's how we'll start the next hour. How, if you can fall from faith, does that not mean that you're the one who keeps you in the faith? And remember, I'll use the analogy of adoption. Thanks so much for calling, Steve. And we're just about at the end of the first hour. My name is Tom Baker. You're listening to AM 850 KFUO, Law and Gospel. Our numbers, you can phone from St. Louis, 505-7850. Or toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And if you'd like to get a hold of me privately, it's lawgospel@lawgospel.com, and I can answer some of those questions on Open Mic Friday. We'll be back in a few minutes after the news. Please stay with us.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.